Greetings in the name of Christ, and welcome to Concord Matters, a show that seeks concord in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, that by his word we may come to Christian unity by the study of the clear and concise teachings confessed in the Book of Concord. I'm your host, Pastor Brady Finner, and President of the Minnesota North District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Thank you for joining us on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for You, Anytime, Anywhere. Today we continue our study on the Treatise on the Power and Primacy of the Pope by Philip Melanchthon. I am really enjoying this study. We had four studies with the Reverend Dr. Jason Lane, digging deep into the history, the marks of the Antichrist, and also a reminder that when we say the Pope is the Antichrist, this is not looking at an individual, but if any person says that salvation is only through them outside of Christ, that's the definition. The Antichrist. And so may we always be careful how we listen and how we proclaim and also whom we follow, because it is only Christ that we follow. And today we talk about bishops. We center on the attention of the authority of the bishops. What does God's word have to say? Where is their authority? And what does that mean for us today? So as we look at that, if you have any questions concerning our study of the treatise, send us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org. KFUO@KFUO.org. Joining us in the Confession of Christ this morning, we welcome Pastor David Boisclair of Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Overland, Missouri. Pastor Boisclair, welcome to Concord Matters.
Boy, it's great to be here to discuss this marvelous confession of our faith. And it's something that I treasure and our people treasure as well.
Pastor, this is our first time together here on Concord Matters, so tell us a little bit about yourself and the work of the saints at Our Redeemer.
I am a graduate of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis in 1982. I've pastored, this is the third congregation within those 44 years that I have been a privilege to serve. And I started at Our Redeemer as vacancy pastor in 2023, in January, and I've been there since then. I was called in the fall of 2023, and I was installed in November, and we're continuing to go forward in service to the Lord, proclaiming the good news of Christ, and I really thank God for my people who are very, very supportive of the office of the ministry, and they want to do evangelism. They want to reach out to the community. They're very much alive by the grace of Christ, and I try to in bringing to them the teaching of God's word. That's of course the powerhouse. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. So that's our ministry too. We also have a very good music ministry as well. I have, for the first time, I'm part of a team ministry. I have an assistant pastor who is called as the minister of music for our congregation, the Reverend Scott Shilby, and he's quite a musician and quite a exponent of the gospel, and our congregation is doing very well. It's in the sort of the north central area of suburbs of St. Louis, so we're close to the St. Louis Seminary.
What a blessing. And it's a blessing for me to have Pastor Boisclair on with us in Concord Matters. When I was cutting my teeth on radio, it is, Pastor Boisclair is an institution when it comes to KFUO radio. Been on the radio many, many years, and we joined together on Thy Strong Word. So it's great to reconnect. And let me ask you this, Pastor Boisclair, how many years do you think you've been a guest on KFUO?
Probably 35, at least 35. Okay. I remember Ron Lind, who used to do, the Bible study. It was called that for quite a while. And then it was called Thy Strong Word when Pastor Will Whedon hosted it. And then there were many. I think you also had your hand at hosting the show as well. And then I was a guest host a number of times, as a number of the other pastors in the St. Louis area. So it's that is one. And then they came up with an amazing show called Sharper Iron. And of course, This one, Concord Matters, is also a very great blessing. And so it's thrilling to, you know, and that, of course, was true for our synod since the 1920s when KFUO was established by, what is it, Walter A. Meyer, I think, Sr.
Mm-hmm. Well, it's the longest continuously running Christian radio station in America. So it is a real blessing to have Pastor Boyce Clare with us this morning. And really, if you have any questions about the history of KFUO, Pastor Boyce Clare might be your man. So we're on page, I want to turn our attention today to the treatise on the power and primacy of the Pope. So turn with me in the Concordia of the Lutheran Confessions, the reader's edition of the Book of Concord. And we are on page 302. And the headline of this is Power and Jurisdiction of Bishops. So let us begin with the note, page 302. This portion of the treatise is one of the most important commentaries in the Book of Concord on the office and responsibilities of pastors. Melanchthon expands on what he had written earlier in the Confession, the Augsburg, and the Apology. In the Church, the power or authority in the ministry consists in preaching the gospel, forgiving sins, administering the sacraments, and excommunicating persons guilty of public sins. This is the only authority or right of the church's ministers have. Melanchthon indicates how the early church understood that this was for both bishops and presbyters or pastors. All distinctions and grades of bishops and pastors are merely by human ordering, not by divine institution or command. Ordination was normally performed by bishops, but it is valid by divine right when a pastor performs it in his own congregation. The right to call and ordain pastors belongs to the entire church, and bishops can never deprive congregations of the office of the ministry. The church, not bishops, has the authority, duty, and right from God to provide ministers for herself. She can, therefore, ordain men in the office of the ministry through her pastors. Melanchthon concludes this section with a stern warning against bishops who follow the Pope and defend false doctrine and error in the church. These bishops are no bishops at all. Pastor Boyce Clare, as we look at the power and jurisdiction of the bishops, how do you want to start us off and summarize and give us a thought for our consideration as we begin this beloved study?
Yes, obviously in the section before this, the confessors pointed out that the Pope is not by divine right the head of the church, nor do pastors and those who are in the office of the ministry seek confirmation from him as the authority over the church on the basis of their misuse of Matthew 16, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And in that particular section, they show biblically that is not the manner in which the Lord Jesus instituted the office of the holy ministry. And so this section, in a sense, takes what the groundwork that was laid at the previous section and also applies it to the bishops in the church of that time who rejected the gospel. They, of course, were partisans of the Pope. They were devoted to him. And so they rejected the gospel, and they kind of fall under the anathema of the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 1, and that's a point that is made here. The thing is what the question we ask ourselves is, what exactly did God, and more specifically the second person of the Trinity, our Lord Jesus Christ, what did he institute as the office of the ministry? And what's rather interesting is even in the Augsburg Confession, you have like Article 14, I believe, where it talks about the office of the ministry. It's sort of like the ministry in the abstract, of course, is the office itself, which all of us who are called ministers of Christ are equal under Christ by divine right. Now, there's also in the office of the ministry the task of supervision and kind of making sure that all of us follow the Lord in His word and His gospel. And so that's why, by human right, you have to assign supervisory duties to some pastor or brother pastors. And of course, it kind of touches on that in this particular section where there were you know, pastors in many different parts of the Roman Empire or different areas, and they would agree together. And in a sense, it ultimately the church has the office and has the original right of calling. And when those who are in the office are not carrying out their duties in accordance with Christ's command and institution, then the church has to then, in a sense, maybe step in and correct that.
And, you know, in previous studies, it's been fascinating to me to look at the struggles they were having during that time. For example, okay, the church has the right to ordain. We set aside bishops to do this ordination, to oversee this ordination. Obviously, the Pope can't be at every single congregation in the world. There's precedent to this in history. Scripturally speaking, this is not a mandate. But it is fascinating to me, like, what does a church do when the bishops are not faithful? And then, therefore, what do you do for good order? And this was a struggle. We talked about this with Dr. Christian Einertsen, who started us off on the treatise, and that this is a problem in our own church body. You know, what happens when you come over with a bishop and the bishop is found to be a womanizer and they kick him across the river, and then you kind of look at each other and go, now what do we do? So Pastor Boisclair, you've done a lot of study, I know, over the years on such things. Why is this important as we look at this for the church today, that we understand the power and authority of bishops and the role of the church?
Well, it one of the things that C.F.W. Walther, one of the founders of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod in the 19th century, said was that when the pastor speaks, of course, the Word of God, the people of God owe him unconditional, shall we say, obedience. I don't like using that word, because that could sometimes be a confusion of law and gospel, but that it is when, of course, he sticks to what the Word of God says, strictly speaking, and teaches it, then the people of God, who are in a sense like the Lord Jesus says, watch out for false prophets. They should know their Bible, and the pastor should be proclaiming the Bible, but he should not be going beyond what God's Word says. So there's kind of the question here is, what exactly did our Lord Jesus Christ establish? And that's why in this particular section too, it makes allusion to Matthew 28, make disciples of all nations, baptizing, and so on, and then John 20, whosoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. You know, where he says to the disciples, receive the Holy Spirit, and Christ established the office of the ministry, which is an office of service to God's people and to the world, to bring persons into the faith. And so that's kind of the thing, is how do we go forward, you know, and understand who this pastor is, and where does he get his authority? His authority is the Word of God. If he goes beyond that, that's when they're, you know, as the Lord said, beware of false prophets, that they should then, in a sense, kind of step in and say, you know, this is not exactly correct. I always welcome when my people share, you know, concerns or, you know, maybe with something I've said, you know, because you have to, as a pastor, you have to watch out how you phrase things when you preach and teach.
Well, let's dig in, because as Pastor Boisclair and I spoke, it's amazing how articulate and well written Melanchthon puts all of this. And as Pastor said so well, we have to make sure that we are speaking clearly, because it is salvation at stake when we are preaching and teaching God's precious word. So we're on page 303. We'll begin just with paragraph 60. The gospel assigns those who preside over churches the command to teach the gospel, Matthew 28, to forgive sins, John chapter 20, to administer the sacraments, and to exercise jurisdiction, i.e., the command to excommunicate those whose crimes are known and to absolve those who repent. Pastor, I want to stop there just to make sure that we are covering our bases thoroughly. What does it tell us about the power and jurisdiction of bishops? Where is the power and what are they supposed to be doing?
It is not an office of lordship over the church. And it, what's rather interesting, in the previous section talking about the papacy, they point out that's totally contrary to what Christ himself said. You know, the Gentiles exercise lordship over each other, but that shall not be so among you. That the office of the ministry is an office of humble service to God and the people of God, that they hear the word of God rightly divided, rightly presented, the law and gospel. They also receive the holy sacraments. And that, of course, is the divine office that they have called their pastor to perform among them. And, it's, again, an office of service, not an office of lordship. You know, I'm not in here as the Herr Pastor, that I'm the boss of everyone. I am the servant of Christ, and for his sake, for the sake of Christ, I share the gospel or proclaim the gospel, and I admonish those who are, not following the gospel clearly or at least are against the gospel. There's a great danger of maybe becoming legalistic or becoming lackadaisical. So that's what the pastor does. He urges and encourages. He admonishes those who transgress the word of God, and then he exhorts those to follow in the word of Christ. Then of course, it's his responsibility to baptize and to absolve. Absolution, of course, is a means of grace by which the pastor administers publicly and authoritatively the word of Christ to forgive sins. And then also in the pastor is we might say the gatekeeper or the guardian of the sacrament of the altar, of those who come to the altar to receive the Lord's Supper, the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ through the mouth in the consecrated elements. And so as it says in the small catechism, the section on the office of the keys, where it says that the called ministers of Christ, will exclude those who are unrepentant. And so there is a responsibility for the pastor to do that. Now, of course, as it is established in our congregations, that the excommunication, the formal removal from membership in a congregation, is something that is committed to the voters' assembly of the congregation. But the pastor may suspend Christians, in his congregation from the sacrament of the altar if he would it's sort of indicated that they are not repentant of their sins. So that it's kind of like, it is definitely a shepherding role, as that's why we were called pastors.
And it's very important. I remember Dr. John Kleinig spoke about the distinction of power and authority, that power has a tendency to look to oneself. Power has, you use it and then it wanes as you use it. But authority comes from outside of ourselves, and it has unending authority. It never ends. And that's why I love how Melanchthon writes this is, okay, to preach the gospel, well, that's going to go to all eternity. Forgive sins, well, we have it on this side of eternity. We will be forgiven in eternity. And to administer the sacraments, those are all from call from the Lord, and they are going to be there forever. And so it's a reminder for us for your pastors, for us as pastors, is to remember that is our call. And that is the power, the authority comes from the Lord, and the power comes from him through his blessed gifts. So it's just a reminder for us as we continue our tasks that you might think power is a way to go, but it's really about the authority of our Lord. So Pastor, anything else you want to highlight in that paragraph?
Yes, and what in line with what you just said, St. Peter says, do not lord it over the flock, but be examples to them. You know, it's that I'm not there to be the boss or to be the Lord of God's people and God's heritage. I am to be an example to the flock, and I'm also to, with the help of God, bring to them a clear understanding of the Word of God. Of course, only the Holy Spirit is the one that puts that into their hearts through the gospel, because the gospel and not the law is the power of God unto salvation. So I think that's something that's very important for us to understand our role. Because in talking about bishops, we're talking about any called minister of Christ.
Well, let's continue on. Anything else you wanted to share, Pastor?
And of course, you have the divine institution of it in Matthew 28 and John 20. Very, very important passages.
Well, let's continue on. We're on page 303. Paragraph 61. Everyone confesses, even our adversaries, that this power is common to all who preside over churches by divine right, whether they are called pastors, elders, or bishops. So Jerome explicitly teaches in the apostolic letters that all who preside over churches are both bishops and elders. He cites from Titus chapter 1, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might appoint elders in every town." Then the letter to Titus adds that a bishop must be the husband of one wife. Likewise, Peter and John call themselves elders or priests. Then Jerome adds, "But afterward, one was chosen to be placed over the rest. This was done as a remedy for schism. Let each one, by attracting a congregation to himself, might tear apart the church of Christ. For at Alexandria, from Mark, an evangelist, to the bishop of Heracles and Dionysius, the elders always elected one from among themselves and placed him in a higher station, calling him bishop, just as an army would make a commander for itself. The deacons, moreover, may elect from among themselves one whom they know to be active and name him archdeacon. For with the exception of ordination, what does the bishop have that the elder does not? Jerome, therefore, teaches that it is by human authority that the grades of bishop and elder or pastor are distinct. The content itself says this, because the power is the same as he has said above. Later, only one thing made a distinction between bishops and pastors, namely ordination. For it was arranged that one bishop would ordain ministers in a number of churches." So, Pastor, we spoke about this, and Titus chapter 1 is a very needed and very important passage as we look at the power and authority of bishops. Can you break that down for us a bit?
Yes, that particular verse shows that it is a divine institution or divine through Christ that there be a pastor of each congregation, and so that is a divine office. And that particular passage really bears quite a load in pointing that out. You know, among the synods in America, we have, of course, our Missouri Synod. There is also the Wisconsin Lutheran Synod, and there was a division in understanding of that. Although they over the years they kind of came together. But in the Wisconsin Synod, it is believed that it is only the office of the ministry in the abstract that is divine institution, where it obviously from Matthew 28, 19, and from John 20, where Christ speaks the words that institute that office. But here, it shows that even those who are called into the office as pastors of congregations, that institution is by Christ, or, you know, is by divine institution, because, of course, this is the Word of God, Titus 1, 5 through 6, Epistle of St. Paul to Titus. Titus is sort of like has a episcopal function, or, you know, over the island of Crete. He was kind of a supervisory role, as a bishop would. And as a bishop would by human arrangement. And so when he's told to have pastors in each city, then he's, that's kind of like in each congregation, that it is also a divine institution to have the office of pastor in a congregation. And the Missouri Synod, of course, held to that position. And that position was not very clearly held by the Wisconsin Synod. But I mean, you know, that's kind of like a small section of Lutheranism. But nevertheless, this is a very important passage which speaks about the divine institution of our offices of pastor in each congregation. And you may call them, they can be called elders, they can be called bishops, they can be called ministers, you know, but it is one office of the ministry.
Well, we need to take our break. We are studying the treatise on the power and primacy of the Pope with Pastor David Boisclair of Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Overland, Missouri. We'll be right back.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.
Welcome back. We are studying the treatise on the power and primacy of the Pope with Pastor David Boisclair of Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Overland, Missouri. Now, Pastor, he goes back to history where Jerome very clearly says there's one office, but yet they set apart the bishops to do something that others did not. Explain that to us.
Well, as the quote from Jerome points out, that they wanted to try to be united, that there be no schism, division. And you know, that's in the church, of course, there's oftentimes division that comes from false teaching or different teaching. That's where we call heresy. And the word heresy means a division or a party of people that hold to a specific teaching. A schism, of course, has the idea of not just simply dividing from one another for maybe personal reasons or other than doctrinal reasons. And, you know, like St. Paul deals with that in 1 Corinthians or in the congregation of Corinth. You know, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ, you know, that sort of thing. So the called ministers of Christ wanting to foster and defend and protect the unity of the church, In at least in this case, of course, obviously in doctrine first and foremost, but also in the manner in which that we do things together, and then the ordination is usually entrusted to a pastor, and like in the case of a wider jurisdiction, like in our, of course, in our synod we have districts, and the district president is by a human arrangement in our synod, is sort of responsible for the ordinations that are carried out within his district. And then not only is there from the Word of God the urge toward unity, but also Melanchthon finds, you know, even in patristic tradition, like Jerome, who died in 420 AD, that he basically would have signed this particular document because it presents what also was the fact of the church in his day, and as he points out here in the Episcopal district of Alexandria.
It's interesting for me to think about how we in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod have, well, we confess that the quia subscription to the Book of Concord. And so we try to follow our best on how we operate in the church today. So, for example, in my position as district president, that whenever a pastor is ordained or installed in a congregation, is either to be me or someone that is doing it or installing or ordaining in my stead. But we don't say it has to be the district president that ordains. It doesn't have to be the district president, or as far as like some kind of episcopal system, the historic episcopate in that sense. But it is something where there's an oversight of this, as you said so well, of doctrinal oversight. Because ultimately, you gather together as a church and say, we have a common confession. Well, how do we make sure that we are staying true to our common confession? And really, I do see this distinction made by Melanchthon here that we follow suit in the LCMS. And I think it's important for our listeners to understand that our goal as a synod is to be united in doctrine. And this is a great example of how we want to make sure there's not schism and that we have some kind of order to make sure that our workers are being trained appropriately while we have concordias and while we have a seminary for our pastors, to make sure that they're being trained appropriately, formed according to Scripture and our belief. And then at the same time, that we have oversight after they are ordained and serving in the church. Pastor, do you have any reflections as you've been around the synod longer than me, and that we are trying to follow what it's saying here of making sure that there isn't a different power authority in the ministry, but yet there is oversight for the sake of doctrine. Any thoughts you have on observations of our synod?
Yes, I think it's a beautiful, faithful model of the church, how the church should be presided over and how the church should be fed and led. And, you know, again, as it said, the point of it being made here is that we have the freedom in Christ and together as a church body to carry out the task of supervision and also so that it would be in order. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14, that our God is a God of order, not of disorder. And it is our desire to operate in unity with one another by doctrine and also by practice. And there should be orthodoxy in doctrine and orthopraxis. And that's kind of what the Lord charges us to do. And it's done humbly, and it's done, it is not, in this particular case, it's not something that is ordained by Christ. And so that was the main point that's being put forward here, that the way things were in the Middle Ages with the Pope and the bishops as they were established at that time, that was not how it was in the gospel. That was not how Christ instituted it. And so, but then our practice, of course, is to further and to be faithful to the Lord. So that there is no division, no schism, no heresy, and that's kind of a good thing. Is that's why we, by human arrangement, have the district president have that responsibility, because they talk about what's the difference between an elder and a bishop, but ordination, again, that is by human right, that the church gets together and says, okay, we're going to have one pastor who has the responsibility of supervising, because that is a function of the office of the holy ministry is the supervision. You know, the pastor does it in his own congregation by welcoming some to the Lord's table and then excluding others. So in the same way in the church among the congregations at large, You have to have supervision going on among them, and that's why by human arrangement, the district president at least in our church body, exercises that function of the office of the ministry.
And part of what is very fascinating to me is this historical precedent to this, as you said, Jerome in the third or fourth and fifth centuries, that they realized that they needed some kind of order as they continued to serve the church. And for us, I think often we assume that, for example, our synod president has more, quote, authority than others, but not in the sense of how we talk about. He has the same authority to teach the gospel, forgive sins, administer the sacraments, exercise the office of the keys, and to oversee. But he holds the same office as the local parish pastor. In some ways, and I want to hear your thoughts on this, Pastor, in some ways, the highest calling for a pastor in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is not to go to a circuit visitor or vice president or district president or synod president. It's the local parish is the highest calling. I mean, not in a sense of that this is what God has said, but will we understand the ministry? Where does all the good stuff happen? It happens in the local parish because the local parish has the office of the keys. So, Pastor, any thoughts on that, on how, in some ways, we talk about how the highest calling is of the local parish of a bishop or of a pastor?
Yes, and that is something that's established by this Titus 1, 5 through 6 passage, that the office of the pastor in a congregation is a divine office, but the office of a synodical president or district president or a circuit visitor is not a divine office. However, they are in an appropriate and loving manner carrying out responsibilities of the office of the ministry. You know, my call is to our Redeemer in Overland, then I exercise that, but I cannot exercise supervision over my dear friend, Pastor Mark Femmel in Zion Lutheran Church in Maryland Heights. And so, you know, that is, of course, why by human arrangement, you have a district president that is, in a sense, given charge to carry out that, but what it means by saying that the local pastor is the more important person here is because that is a divine office itself on the basis of Titus 1, 5, and 6. And the form of the ministry, which is that the pastor of a congregation, and of course those who are in the supervisory roles of synodical district presidents and circuit visitors, they are to help those who are in the office, in that divine office.
Let's continue to move forward. We're on page 303, section or paragraph 65. Since the grades of bishop and pastor are not different by divine authority, it is clear that ordination administered by a pastor in his own church is valid by divine law. Therefore, when the regular bishops becomes enemies of the church or are unwilling to administer ordination, the churches retain their own right to ordain their own ministers. Wherever the church is, there is the authority to administer the gospel. Therefore, it is necessary for the church to retain the authority to call, elect, and ordain ministers. This authority is a gift that in reality is given to the church. No human power can take this away from the church. As Paul testifies to the Ephesians, he ascended. He gave gifts to men. He lists among the gifts specifically belonging to the church, pastors and teachers, and adds that they are given for the ministry, for building up of the body of Christ. So wherever there is a true church, the right to elect and ordain ministers necessarily exists. In the same way, in case of necessity, even a layman absolves and becomes a minister and pastor of one another. Augustine tells the story of two Christians in a ship, one whom baptized the catechumen, who after baptism then absolved the baptizer. So I want to hold on to that story a little bit later here with Augustine, Pastor, but it speaks very clearly here that the church retains the authority to call, elect, and ordain ministers. So kind of break this down for us as it speaks about the power and authority of the church to ordain her own ministers.
Yes. In Matthew 18, the Lord says, wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And as it says in this particular case, that wherever the people of God are, which is wherever the means of grace are, in terms of the, I think a very great professor one time in his work on the office of the ministry pointed out that the church is invisible as to the who, and it is visible as to the where. It is wherever the gospel is being proclaimed and the sacraments are being administered in accordance with the gospel. And so that's where the church is. And that's where it's visible, you might say. Although as we confess, as Jesus says, that the kingdom of God is within you, so the church is invisible. And in that the point is that when you are to be faithful to Christ, and St. Paul really lays that down in Galatians 1, where he says, if anyone is preaching a gospel contrary to what you have heard, let him be anathema. And that means anyone, like a pastor or a theologian or even a fellow Christian who is proclaiming a different gospel. And then what was happening in the Reformation period of time is that by the grace of God's Holy Spirit, the people of God rediscovered the gospel was always there. And I don't want to say, like, there's some people that kind of point out there was a apostasy, that they didn't believe in the gospel or the word for 1,000 years. And then all of a sudden it was rediscovered. The gospel was always there. But when when the truth is shown about salvation and about the manner in which God, our Lord Jesus Christ, orders his church through Luther and through the reformers, that then the church says, well, that's how our pastors are to teach and preach. And then when the bishops, the powers that be, you might say, the Pope and the bishops oppose that, then the originally the authority rests in the congregations, in the Church of Christ, where everything else is. You've got the word and sacrament there. That's even more important, but also the ordaining of ministers of Christ to administer it in the proper way that the Lord would have us do it in the Word. And so that it's, in a sense, it's kind of like when those who were entrusted with this authority in the past fail, that's when the church has to take upon themselves to be faithful.
And it's important as to add to that is it speaks very clearly in the middle of 67. So wherever there is a true church, like you said, the sacraments and the word, the gospel, the right to ordain ministers necessarily exists. There's recently heard a study on this with President John Hill from Wyoming, and he spoke about how if you look at the German, or I can't remember exactly, I think it was a German, where suitable ministers exist. And that's an important distinction for us to always make, is you don't just ordain someone because you just feel like you need to, is that you have qualified men to serve in that role, that you have qualified according to Scripture. And then you say, well, if this is a Lutheran church, how should they teach and confess? And this is why we hold to how the Book of Concord is in accordance with the Word of God. And we believe that it confesses the truth of God's word. So we want our pastors to be trained in the confessions. Another reason why we have Concord Matters. And so it's very important that it's not only just this small little church in the middle of Missouri or northern Minnesota says, we want to ordain that guy. We want to make sure this person is qualified, that to oversee an ordination is not about making sure there's a meal after the ordination. It's making sure that this person, this man, is qualified to do what he does. And so this is why sometimes people can see the formation process as being a little bit tedious, maybe a little bit long, but this is a human tradition, I suppose you would say, but it has biblical implications of it, that when we have a college and we have a seminary, we have a program, we make sure that after all of this, that we are ordaining suitable, qualified ministers to be able to serve in God's church. Because, as it says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, that we pay close attention to the doctrine, for by so doing, we will save both ourselves and our hearers. So, Pastor, any thoughts on the importance of ordaining suitable or qualified ministers? Not just, we'll get to the extraordinary case here towards the end with Augustine, but just why it's important that we make a very important our formation process in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod.
In two places in the Pauline, they're called the pastoral epistles, St. Paul points out the important qualifications or the important things related to someone who is to be ordained into the office of the ministry. There is also a warning in the scripture that says, do not lay hands on anyone too quickly. That would be kind of a thing. Well, okay, we want this guy to be pastor, and so let's lay hands on him and make him pastor. But is he someone who is apt to teach? That, of course, is something that really sticks out the most. That's why we have a seminary, in order to prepare a person who is to take on that office. Because that's an awesome responsibility that we have as pastors. But also there should be that his life also is there. We're promised at our ordination, we're asked, will you adorn the doctrine of our Savior with a holy life and conversation? And so, do not ordain someone who is a new convert. I think there's also a passage of scripture that points that out. So that's why it's vitally important for those who are ordained into the office of the ministry that they have these qualifications, these scriptural qualifications.
And so let's get to the case of necessity that we hear of Augustine. I want to read it again just so that we're all on the same page, because sometimes we want to be very careful when you see maybe an extraordinary case or this one, as he says, case of necessity, not to make that the rule. So it says this at the end of paragraph 67. In the same way, in case of necessity, even a layman absolves and becomes the minister and pastor of another. Augustine tells the story of two Christians in a ship, one whom baptized a catechumen, who after baptism then absolved the baptizer. So let's just be very clear. This is a very extreme case. I cannot think of a time where I've been in a boat with another person and there needed to be pastoral responsibilities provided for somebody. But we have to look at these situations because they could occur. So, Pastor, give us your first thoughts as it speaks about the case of necessity.
Yes, and that, of course, is definitely true with holy baptism. Normally, that the ordinary person, the ordinary minister of holy baptism, is to be the called minister of Christ for the pastor of a congregation. But in the case of baptism, we are made disciples of Christ through baptism and, of course, teaching. But like baptism is the first thing, and there is such a thing as a necessity baptism. And in this particular case, there's another function of the office of the ministry, which is the absolution with the office. If you look at Matthew 18, it sort of spells out how to deal with someone who has sinned or sinned against you. And even when a lay person absolves someone, that is the same absolution as if a pastor speaks it. And in this particular case, it's saying that also to receive the forgiveness of sins from God in this manner and with it that Christ has established, that is a necessity as well. Now, in contrast to that, of course, the Lord's Supper is not a necessity. So that's why only in at least in our orthopraxis, the pastor administers the Lord's Supper, because it is not a necessity. But in this case, it is a holy absolution. And when the pastor does it, it has sort of added to that giving of absolution the public nature of the office. That is encouraging to the person receiving that absolution. And like in this case, normally it should be the pastor that absolves, but here's a case of emergency. Maybe the person in question was dying. Usually that's what we usually call in cases of necessity, is something related to a person dying or in the course of dying.
And this is something important, I believe, now, because there have been arguments made from time to time where, we have a lot of vacancies in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. And so what does this look like for the church today? where you have, for example, in Minnesota North, where I serve, we have well over 50 congregations who are not regularly served by a called pastor out of 195. And so that's a lot. And so there can be a real tendency, I thank God for all of our faithful congregations, but there can be a tendency for someone to say, well, maybe our elders can do communion, or, you know, we'll just have a service without a pastor. We don't need one, or what, you know, all of these dynamics come to play. And it's very important to realize that when he gives the boat understanding of this, that is an extreme situation. The church has always worked its way through, I want to call it, on the frontier, where you have vacancies. And so we have to be very careful. And I would encourage you, our listeners, to think about, okay, we start with the authority that the Lord gives to ministers. We don't start with the exceptions. We don't start with understanding of how I want it to be. Trust me, if it was that, boy, I would have a lot of opinions on that. But that's not my authority is God's word, not my opinion. And it's just encourage all of our listeners to, okay, go back to what Scripture says, what we believe, teach, and confess, and then we're going to work together as the church in order to make sure that everything is done in good order and for the sake of the gospel. Now, Pastor, we have about a minute left in our time. We have a lot more to cover, I want to say, for the next study for sure, if not more. Here we have really gone through very thoroughly the question of the authority of bishops. So can you give us a summary of today and encourage our listeners in Christ?
Yes. Our listeners in Christ should be encouraged by the fact that God the Son, God, Lord Jesus Christ, has instituted the office of the Holy Ministry, has instituted, as the Apostle Paul points out, those who are called to individual congregations, that is a divine office, and that the purpose is to proclaim the gospel and to administer the sacraments. And that's supported by God himself in the teaching of his word. And so this is something that's very comforting, and it's something that the church should be committed to. And not, I think, as you mentioned just a moment ago about exceptions to the rule, I mean, only in cases of necessity do we kind of depart from the order that the Lord has established for the called ministers of Christ. But most importantly, it's to point out that human arrangements are not divine institutions. And so that's something always to be remembered when the church carries out the mission and ministry of the Lord Jesus. And that it is a ministry of service. It is a ministry of love. It is a ministry of reconciliation. Now, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not counting men's sins against them. That is kind of the same reconciling ministry that all of us in the ministry carry out.
Pastor David Boisclair of Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Overland, Missouri, leading our study on the treatise and the power and primacy of the Pope. Pastor Boisclair, thank you for being our guest, and we'll see you next week.
Great.
I'm your host, Pastor Brady Finner, and thank you for joining us, and the Lord keep you safe in the palm of his hand.